Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A.W. Tozer said, "If we are wise, we will do what Jesus said, endure the cross and despise its shame for the joy that is set before us. To do this is to submit the whole pattern of our life to be destroyed and built again in the power of an endless life. And we shall find that it is more than poetry, more than sweet hymns and an elevated feeling. The cross will cut into our lives where it hurts worst, sparing neither us nor our carefully cultivated reputation. It will defeat us and bring our selfish life to an end." Well, you know what? This is the life that the Apostle Paul tried to portray. And tonight he's going to make a point of how involved he was in these believers' lives here in the church in Corinth. In our last study of 1 Corinthians, of course, we were in chapter 1. We covered verses 10 to 12. And I want to kind of recap real quick, lead us right into where we're going tonight. We looked at two areas in Paul's appeal to the church. The first one is he set goals of the appeal. Paul hoped to achieve three goals by his appeal. The first goal was speak the same thing. He told the believers there in the church they needed unity in their speech to speak the same thing. Because the problem was their attitude was really bad in the way they were speaking to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The second goal, he said that there be no divisions among you. No divisions. Paul wanted these divisions to stop, but he also wanted the church to remain without divisions after these problems had been resolved. The third goal, unity in their attitude. It was a call to unity of mind and of judgment. And to accomplish this, their opposing attitudes and opinions would have to be perfectly joined together. And in the Greek text, perfectly joined together means that Paul wanted their differences to be mended or repaired in such a way as to remain joined together permanently. Paul rebuked the believers in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 5. I mean, here there were factions. You know, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm of Christ. And Paul said, man, is Jesus divided? Come on. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no one, you know, that we're to be following. And they were fighting. They were butting heads over this. As we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 5, listen to what Paul tells the believers. And this is good advice and counsel for you and me as believers today. He said, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" He's saying, come on, church. If we're going to judge angels, why can't we take care of our little issues we have with each other in the church? He says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Paul says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" The second appeal was Paul's reason for the appeal. Now remember, Paul received a report which he regarded as fact and not rumor that there were contentions among them in the church. The believers were acting and talking like people who weren't saved. They weren't acting like saints within God's church. These contentions were actually over personalities. They weren't over the principles of Scripture. And what had happened is those in the church had taken sides. They were following one human leader to the neglect of others. You know, I mean, it's like people today saying, well, I'm of Pastor Chuck Smith, or I'm of Raul Reese, or I'm of Pancho Juarez, or I'm of David Rosales or Greg Laurie or whatever. Paul's saying, man, what are you guys doing? And you know, I'm going to share something with you, and it might surprise you. It shouldn't be this way, but it is this way. And all the different churches, all the cell groups made up of believers all around the world, we're all united in one. We're all united. We're one body. And yet, this is what I've found, man, and I'm sure this just frustrates God to no end. People in each church will say, well, this is my church. This is where I go. You know, it's almost like as if it's us and them from another church. Church, we're one body here, man. We're all one family. There shouldn't be no distinctions. I mean, here we're reading what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And yet 2,000 years later, we deal with it today. Incredible, man. This is what I love about Paul, though. He wanted to solve the problems on the basis of principle rather than personality. And that's why he chose not to mention the real names of the leaders that were in the Corinthian factions. No one man won salvation for the Corinthians, nor did any of them owe their allegiance to anybody except Jesus Christ. Disunity, it's a real problem in the church, even today. And since disunity was the major sin at Corinth, Paul devoted a whole lot of time to dealing with the disunity than any other problem in the church. In fact, as we shared last time, the first four chapters are dealing with disunity in the body of Christ. His whole issue was repentance must be based on knowledge. It has to be based on knowledge. And any action that you're going to take must be guided by the truth of God, God's word. You know, you've got to issue your life and order your life according to what God's word says. That's why we study it here. You know, I mean, when I'm sitting there listening to a pastor, it's like, don't tell me what you think I should do. Teach me what the Bible says I should do. What does God's word say? That's what I want to conduct my life after. Look at verse 13. Paul said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? But to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. I'm not eloquent in speech, not with persuasive words or that kind of a thing. Notice, unless the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Right away, the first thing Paul does is he disclaimed any blame for the split within the church. I mean, the church was split. I hear splits all the time. In a small church like this, you could see it easier. You get into a bigger church where you have 1,500 people, 2,000, 2,500. If 300 people leave, you're not going to notice it. You're not going to see it. You see everything in a small fellowship. It's made more visible. Paul says he didn't create it. Paul didn't honor it. Instead, what's he do? He condemns it. Here he starts off with three questions that involve Christ and the essence of his person, the purpose of his redemptive death, and his exalted headship over his church, the body of Jesus Christ. You might remember after Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus predicted that he would build his church and that he would be crucified and resurrected to achieve that goal. We read of that in Matthew 16 in verses 13 to 21. Tonight, I want to look at four things Paul mentions to drive his point home for those of you taking notes. Number one, Christ cannot be divided. I mean, here's the question. Does Christ stand divided from the actions of the Corinthians? If someone was outside looking in, they would have concluded that Christ had been cut up into pieces and distributed to various factions. That's how it appeared. In fact, look at verse 12. One of the groups had made an exclusive claim on him, saying, "I'm of Christ." I don't know about you guys. You want to be of men? Go ahead. I'm of Christ. Well, here's the bottom line. The fact of the matter is their attitude reflected a complete reversal of the facts. And you know what, men, through the years, I have found that to usually be the case in any disunity within the church. They don't have all the facts. There's 20% of the facts. There's 50% of the facts. There's 75% of the facts, but not 100% of the facts. That's why Jesus, he knew we were going to have these problems, so he gave us the means to be able to settle these things. And he told us and instructed his church how to deal with issues with people. Matthew 18, how to confront a brother or a sister in the Lord that you're at odds with. They failed to see that together they were the body of Christ. Individual members, but together they were making up the whole body of Christ. They didn't see that. You know, the church isn't this tin can building. The church is you and me. It's us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living in us. We make up the church. All of us. There's no preference over one member or another. You know, some members are fingers, some are arms, some are hands, some are ears, some are eyes, some are noses. Some are big toes. You know, and if you're a big toe, it's like, man, I'm tired of this stinky shoe. I want to get out of here. Could you imagine a toe moving? Could you imagine seeing someone walk in the body and a toe sitting there on the knee? All the side of the head, you got a toe? It's like, what are you doing up there? Get back down the stinking shoe. God has us as different members of his body. We all have different gifts. Yes, some of our gifts are the same, but they're not all the same. The scripture tells us, as we're going to be studying, God distributes to each one according to his purpose and his plan, his gifts. Gives us gifts. It is impossible for Christ to be divided. But divine and human with the single person of Christ? This is what theologians call hypostatic union. Christ is not two persons with a single nature, nor is he a single person with a single nature. Think about it. At the incarnation, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, God incarnated into the God the Son, was born a person with a divine nature. He took upon himself a perfect human nature. That blows me away right there. Jesus never thought a bad thought, never had wickedness in his heart. I mean, can you even imagine that? For 33 years on this earth. And this union wasn't dissolved at his death or resurrection. Church, nor will it ever be. The God-man. The question then comes up. Well, maybe does it refer to his mystical body of Christ, the true church, in which we're going to study in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Corinthian believers had been baptized into by the Holy Spirit. Well, the case here is this spiritual unity cannot be dissolved by practical differences. No matter how you or I see things, because we're Christians, the unity we have through the common bond of God's Spirit that has indwelled us since we gave our life to Jesus can't make any differences separating our unity. We're united, man. We're one. We're one in Jesus. So if I got an issue with you, or if you got an issue with me, we need to sit down and talk about it. You know, I can say before you and before God There's not a corner on the face of this earth that I can't walk into a place and be afraid of running into anybody. I'm not. I've made my peace with God, and I've done my best just like you guys have done your best. And that's all we can do. I mean, isn't that what Pastor Chuck always says? Do your best, commit the rest. None of us are perfect, so don't try to be. You'll never make it. You will never walk on water. In fact, I got some really bad news. You're probably going to sin 100 times before you go to bed tonight, at least in your mind and heart. Wow, Rick, that's a bummer. You bet it's a bummer, but that's the sin nature that we have. Face it. Deal with it, man. One day that's going to be done. One day we're going to have the mind of Christ, and that's when he comes for his bride and takes us home, which could be any time. Here's the deal. It's up to the Christians to do their utmost to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, said in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's what we're to do. We're to try our best anyways. Second thing I see here, faith in Paul or anyone else can't save you. I cannot save you. My biker mechanic that I had, you know, I mean, he had dealt with a lot of rebel motorcycle clubs. I could tell you the names and you'd know them. They've been in the news and everything. And they'd come to his shop and he would share Jesus with them. And, you know, he used to tell me in the beginning, right after he gave his life back to Christ and got back off the alcohol and the drugs and everything, he used to tell me, you know what, Rick? I'm bringing these guys to church. You better save them, man. I said, what? What are you talking? I can't save anybody. You need to pray. God's the one that does the saving, man. I deliver the goods. He blesses it, honors it. You know, it's like the scripture says, one man plants, another waters. God gives the increase. Amen. I said, it's up to God, man. You need to pray. You need to be on your face and ask God to touch this individual's heart. Because Jesus made it very clear, no one can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. You could preach till you're blue in the face, man, to your loved ones, your family, your friends, co-workers. They're not coming until the Holy Spirit draws them. So there comes a place, like God has shown me many times, where I share with people, I tell them about Jesus, but then after a while, God puts on my heart, okay, Rick, they know now. Now all you're doing is ticking them off. Now you need to be a silent witness. Just let them see me working in and through your life. Okay, Lord. And that's what I do. God opens a door, then I'll share with them. Notice Paul's question here. Was Paul crucified for you? I mean, think about it. Paul was a sinner himself. In fact, according to 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul referred to himself, I like this, as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners, man. So how could Paul die vicariously? Vicariously, what's that mean? What are you talking about, Rick? Well, it means Jesus died in the stead of sinners. He died in our place. How could Paul die vicariously and bear the sin and guilt and penalty of other people, other men, when he couldn't even redeem himself? Right away, I thought of what Peter said in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. He said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You think Pete beat around the bush? Laid it right out, man. It's the way I love to get it. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Remember the guy that was lame and couldn't walk? And he sat at the gate called Beautiful, begging for alms. Peter walked up to him. He said, hey, you know what, man? I ain't got no coins, Holmes. I don't have no money. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Scripture says he grabbed his hand, he pulled him up, his ankles were strengthened, and this guy started leaping, man, just rejoicing. rejoicing in God. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Confucius, not any of these guys. No other name under heaven but Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. He said, what things were gained to me? Everything that I gained in this life, my knowledge, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, just a high teacher in Israel, an awesome teacher, teacher of the Old Testament, Judaism. Paul said, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Did you hear that, church? I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. In the old King James, it says I count them as dung. You know what dung means? You got it, man. He said that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I love it, man. Paul knew everything he had. I mean, he had a testimony here. He said, if I could boast with my background, man, my testimony. But he said, it's all counted as loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If men exalted Paul for their salvation experience through his evangelical preaching and teaching to them, they were wrong. And this is the point Paul is making here. Trust in man will never save anyone. I'm here to tell you something in case you haven't learned this yet in life. Man will let you down. Man will always let you down. Therefore, Paul's saying, don't exalt human leaders. No matter how much of a blessing a human leader may be to you and your life, don't put them up on no pedestal. They're just like you. Psalm 17, verse 7 says, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. You see, we trust in God. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our lives. As long as you know in your life, in your heart, in your mind, that you're standing right before God, you know what, man? No one can do anything against you. It'll come to nothing. It'll fall on the ground. You would think as believers, we would be able to trust each other. Sometimes it's really hard. Especially when we have been burned by other Christians. Let me give you a case in point. A young lady was sunbathing on the beach when a little boy in his swimming trunks carrying a towel came up to her and asked her, do you believe in God? She was surprised by the question, but she replied, why, yes, I do. Then he asked her, do you go to church every Sunday? Again, her answer was, yes. He then asked, do you read your Bible and pray every day? Again, she said, yes. By now, her curiosity was very much aroused. The little boy sighed with relief and said, will you hold my money while I go swimming? I wanted to make sure she was with God, man. Not doing the smoking tennis shoe with his coin. Thirdly, men can't be baptized in the name of Paul or any other name. Can't do it. We have been commissioned. The resurrected Christ gave this commission to his apostles in Matthew 28, verse 19, 20. Listen to what Jesus said. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of Rick. Is that, come on, church, is that what it says? baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'd like to meet lo, because Jesus said he was going to be with this person till the end of the age. You guys aren't with me on that? Halfway home. Oh, now I know what Rick was saying. Yes, baptism was essential for total obedience or discipleship, but baptism wasn't never a means for salvation. Just because you weren't baptized, if Jesus comes for his church, doesn't mean you're not going to go to heaven. You are. When a person gave their life to Christ and was baptized, he literally cut himself off from his old life. Many times in Paul's day, he was rejected by his family and his friends. I mean, it's interesting. It literally cost something to be baptized back in that day. You read in the scriptures, you read through the book of Acts, and we find that all the converts were immediately baptized. Why were they baptized? To show publicly their faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. You see, when I'm baptized, I'm going down in that water saying that I'm burying the old man. And when I come up out of that water, I am declaring publicly to everybody that's standing there watching, symbolically the world, I'm coming out of that water saying I'm coming up in the newness of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to live for Jesus. I buried the old man. Yeah, sometimes I hear him back there kicking and splashing, and I'm just saying, you just stay down, man. Because how many of you know the old guy wants to come up every now and then? And if you're telling me it never happens to you, I'm driving with you and see what happens when someone cuts you off. Bet you I hear water kicking. In his missionary travels, we read in Acts, Paul followed the same procedure. He did the same thing. When Paul evangelized Corinth, it was during his second missionary journey. Many people believed and were baptized. You can read about that account in Acts chapter 18. But here's the key. Paul baptized very few. Very few in number. His co-laborers, Silas, Timothy, they were probably the ones given the responsibility to do the baptizing. We know this practice wasn't rare. Jesus didn't baptize anyone either, according to John 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, even though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. You see, his disciples were doing the baptizing. I believe this is what Paul was demonstrating, is that even though the ordinance was and is important, baptism, the person who administers it or does the baptizing isn't. He's not important. Paul didn't want believers to get behind him simply because he had baptized them. Those who were baptized by Apollos were contending with those who were baptized by Paul, who were contending with those who were baptized by Peter. And yet we read in the scriptures that Paul had personally baptized, notice, Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. According to Acts 18, Crispus was the chief ruler of the Corinthian synagogue before his conversion to Christianity. During his third journey, Paul stayed in the house of Gaius when he visited Corinth. Gaius's house also served as a meeting place for the church, according to Romans chapter 16. I mean, you got to research the scriptures out to see what's going on here. Stephanas was actually one of the three church members. Remember, a couple weeks ago we studied this, who had brought a gift of money and the letter to Paul, saying, hey, man, there's junk going on down in Corinth. Get down here, Paul. We need to deal with it. Factions. Stephanas' family was identified as the first fruits of Achaia, which meant they were among Paul's first converts, if not the first. I love it, man. Paul didn't keep track of names. Even though some in the church were bragging about their relationship to him. You know what we call it today? Name dropping. Yeah, I'm of this pastor. Yeah, Pastor Raul baptized me. So what? Pastor Raul didn't fill me with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did. It was a man that baptized me. You see, Paul did what any good under-shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. He's the good and great shepherd. Amen? I'm the under-shepherd. I'm under him. And Paul did what any good under-shepherd should do. And that is to point men to Jesus Christ and not to himself. When Paul baptized, he baptized in the name of Christ, just like we do, and not in our names. Because you're being baptized in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, lastly, Paul came to evangelize. Paul made the claim that Christ didn't send him to baptize new converts. I love that. I love that. Look at the emphasis here. He said he came to preach the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul nailed it in Romans 1:16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, we come from a lot of walks of life, but biblically, scripturally, we're only two kinds of people. You're either Jewish or you're a Greek. You're a Gentile, one or the other. None of the other stuff meant anything. And so that's the mystery that the Old Testament didn't know. That is the mystery that Paul revealed in the New Testament in Ephesians of Jew and Gentile coming together and forming the body of Christ. You know, I say it so many times. In church, we tend to forget this because we do come from many walks of life. I mean, I got about 15 different nationalities in me. I'm what you would refer to as probably a mutt. You guys know what a mutt is? It's a mixture of every stinking dog on the face of the planet. But the cool thing is, when we give our lives to Jesus, man, all that background, my roots, everything drops off. And I step now into the family of God. And now I'm a citizen of heaven. That's what we are. We're family here. You guys hear me? I'm going to say it until Jesus takes us home, man, because we're family. And we got to love each other in the Lord. I mean, we're going to spend eternity with each other forever. We as a church need to understand that Paul never incorporated baptism as a necessary step. But I do also need to note, Paul didn't declare baptism wasn't for this age either, because it is. We are to baptize. It's a great commission Jesus gave there in Matthew. He said he had been directly sent by Christ, and that word translated from the original Greek text for sent into our English is the root noun apostle. He's an apostle, man. An apostle was one who was sent out. And you know, you guys, Paul wrote somewhere between 14 to 17 books in the New Testament. As you read Paul's writings, you clearly see the authority that Christ had invested in him as an apostle through his letters. Another thing Paul knew, and this is very important, he was responsible to Christ, not only for what he preached, but how he preached. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, James touched on this in James 3:1. He said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. When I stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, every word that I'm sharing with you, if I'm in error or if I'm wrong, I will suffer that loss. That's why, man, I best make sure what I'm saying is, thus saith the Lord. I better be. That's why it takes so much studying. That's why I look at the other scriptures. That's why I want scripture to support scripture. Because I know if I'm scripturally sound, I'm teaching God's true, unadulterated word. Amen? And that's the way it's got to be. I'll spend hours and hours and hours to do one service, man. because it just hits me like that. My stomach goes through 1,000 changes because it's like, who am I? A sinner, a human sinner, who am I to touch this holy word, man, and to try to tell you what God wants to relay to you? Come on, cut it out. I feel like Moses. God said, no buts, Moses. Come on, man. I made your mouth. I made your lips. I'll speak to you. Will you stop with the buzz? Okay, I'll send your brother Aaron, man. I'll let him be your mouthpiece. He'll be like a prophet to you. Is that cool? Okay, that's cool, God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. The content that is taught and the method of how it is taught has to go together. It's got to flow, man. I mean, it's got to bear witness with your spirit. If you guys are in the Word, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, what I'm going to teach you, your spirit inside is going to confirm whether I'm preaching the Word of God or not. Because you'll know. That's why it's so important to be in the Word every day. If a teacher or preacher is not careful, what they are proclaiming can fall into heretical teaching. Things like the denial of Christ's deity, that Christ is God. He's part of the triunity of the Godhead. He's the second person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Or his bodily resurrection. There are teachers and preachers that teach that Jesus didn't resurrect bodily, that he resurrected in spirit. My Bible don't tell me that. That tomb was empty. That body was resurrected, man. You see, unless you're in the Word and studying it, you're not going to be able to give out what the Word is saying. Whether it's worldly logic, and I see a lot of people going down that road, or non-scriptural reasons that are being used to move a non-believer into a decision for Christ, what ends up happening is the cross is stripped of its divine significance. What Jesus did on the cross is being trampled over, as it says in Hebrews 10. He has to get all the glory, man. One commentator said, the faithful preaching of the cross results in men ceasing to put their trust in any human device and relying rather on God's work in Christ. A reliance on rhetoric would cause men to trust in men, the very antithesis of what the preaching of the cross is meant to effect. You see, Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that Christ sent him to focus men's hearts on the cross of Jesus Christ and nothing else. God forbid if I ever preach anything but the cross and what Jesus did for you and me. God forbid. Look at what Paul declared in verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It was foolishness to me. You know, I'll never forget. Me and Dad were in the garage when Mom and Dad lived in Glendora. I'll never forget. We were in the garage. My brother Chuck had just gotten saved. And, man, I knew nothing about Christianity or a relationship with Jesus. I knew of Jesus. And I'll never forget. Chuck came in, you know, and he pulled up and he came in. And right away he come walking in the door and he looked at me and Dad and he goes, man, you guys are going to hell. And I'm thinking, I'm going to deck the dude, man. Yeah, slap him one. I said, what? He goes, yeah, you guys going to hell, man. I mean, my pastor, Raul Reese, teaches that. I go, what? I go, you got some nerve coming in here telling us we're going to hell. And my dad's just looking at me. He goes, Chuck, you got some problems here, man. And Chuck goes, well, unless you guys receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. And I said, all right, man, whatever. And so Chuck walked out, and And Dad looks at me and he goes, "Man, I don't know what's wrong with your brother." I said, "Dad, you know what? I think he got some bad pot. You know, he probably got some bad weed. You know, something happened. He just went off the deep end." I said, "Someone's going to slap him one day. He'll snap out of it." I didn't understand salvation. I didn't understand this stuff until the day I got saved. I mean, my dad just kept saying, "I can't handle your brother. I can't handle him. I almost don't want him to come around." I go, "Yeah, I don't either." And then that day, April 4th, 1981, 10:35 at night, channel surfing. Anybody ever channel surf? Anybody in here? Turned on religious channel down the hill. Accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I remember going over Mom and Dad's, and I went walking in. I said, "Dad, you know what? Chuck's right. You're going to hell." He goes, "That's it. We're moving back to Michigan, man. I can't take two of you." Just, you know, couldn't take it, man. But it's got to be a work of God. It can't be a work of man. I love the way A.W. Tozer put it, and I'll close with this. He said, "A man who is always on the cross, just piece after piece, cannot be happy in that process. But when that man takes his place on the cross with Jesus Christ once and for all," I mean, he's not playing around. He's not 70% there. He's not 80% or 95%. He's 100%. And he commends his spirit to God, lets go of everything, and ceases to defend himself. Sure, he has died, but there is a resurrection that follows. God begins a brand new work in you, man. And he changes your life, and he changes you, and he gives you a whole new outlook to this life and the one after this. It brings a peace into your life because you realize that it's only through Jesus that you're going to heaven. Next time, Paul deals with the difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom.